Alrighty, get my little things out here. My wife has three specific things she tells me, warns me with. One, don't tell jokes. Two, don't say anything about the family. And three, don't make us do things. Two out of three. Alright, let's see. I brought along with me, and I'm probably, we'll eye it. Okay. All right, that's 30 strips of paper. We'll have some left over. I want you to take one, pass it to the person next to you. When you're at the end of a row, pass it to the person at the end of the next row, and in a few seconds, everybody should get a piece of paper. I want each of you to take it. I want you to write something down. I want you to write down the one thing. You're going to have lots of choices, but I want you to narrow it down to one thing that you want to do the most before Jesus returns. The one thing you want to do the most before Christ comes back. This might be something you want to give, something you want to receive, something you want to do or achieve, something to that effect. It could be getting married for the single folks, or having a baby, getting a promotion, climbing a mountain, coming into a great sum of wealth. It could be overcoming a specific sin, making peace with a family member, a physical healing. Do you see what I'm after? What is the one thing that you desire most before Jesus returns? Take a moment, dwell on that, and write it down. When you're done, I want you to fold your paper in half and put it in the back of your Bible, and I want you to look up at me, and that way I'll know everybody's done. You know, Jason, I should have let you put my name on the front of the Bible so I don't turn it upside down. Would have helped. Okay, we have some still writing. Okay. We have some deep thinkers here today. While those of you are still writing, I'll move on. Did you know that it was considered, because how many are around? When I say Indians, I don't mean this Indian. I mean woo-woo-woo Indians, American Indians. It was considered a victory to touch your enemy, of course, before you kill them. To touch your enemy was extremely important to them. You may also be surprised to learn that most wars of the 20th century were won not by superior power, but by more intelligent strategies. That's not to say that one side did not have more power than the other side, but God has a way of equaling the leveling out the playing field and using weather, land, sea, his creation to those with great power to work things out so that what his will is what happens. But the point I want to approach here is that part of the intelligence in defeating an enemy is to understand the enemy. What makes him tick? What makes him operate? What are his inclinations? By understanding the enemy, you are now able to predict his moves, his motivations, and then you can possibly see his vulnerabilities. God provides us much in understanding the mindset and motivations of our arch enemy, Satan. As unpleasant as it might be, let's explore this just a little bit. Because in the end, we will all be stronger for it. Turn to 1 Peter 5, verse 8. 1 Peter 5, and in verse 8, it reads, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about, seeking whom he may devour. It almost reads what he does. It just sounds like a lion walking. Let's understand something about this comparison. God allowed the parallel of Satan to a lion because we're all familiar with it. We grew up learning that the lion is the king of the jungle. The lion doesn't sit around and just wait for food to fall into its mouth. It sneaks around in the shadows, camouflage, watching, sometimes for hours for one specific prey, waiting and hunting down that prey. Satan analyzes your weak spots, and he knows just how to ensnare you. Hello. Like a hired assassin, he's been watching you, and you had no idea. And he knows how to create a diversion in order to let you put your own guard down. And that is when he goes in for the kill. On your own, you cannot evade him. He takes advantage of the weak and the young, spiritually speaking, and the old. Satan is a coward, but he is one smart coward. He knows God's word inside and out, as Wendell alluded to. Did he not quote scripture after scripture after scripture at Jesus, the very Son of God, trying to manipulate him? So if he knows the Bible that well, would we be ignorant enough to think that Satan hasn't read Revelation yet? And that he hasn't a clue how it all ends? Would we? Satan knows God's plan for mankind. He knows it inside and out. And vanity of vanities, he has analyzed it like any good general. Get hold of the enemy's plans. And he has the audacity to think that not only can he go up against God, he can go up against God and prevail. He seriously thinks that he is smarter and stronger than God. He thinks he's found the flaw in God's great plan, and that he has the cunning and the audacious will to exploit that supposed flaw. The conceit of Mussolini and Hitler combined are nothing compared to the manic derision that drives Satan to play a deathmatch chess game with the world against his very creator. And that is why he is so dangerous and evil. His evil inside has corrupted him to the point that he's insane with evil. Insane with evil. There's no logic in Satan's thinking. His reality is not our reality. Or more importantly, it is not God the Father's reality, which is reality. Satan's logic is totally illogical, and he cannot be predicted, which makes him the ultimate enemy. If you can't predict your enemy, you've got a mighty adversary. And that is why he will also be fooling the vast majority of mankind, who will end up losing their lives as a result of his carnage, becoming ignorant pawns abused by Satan's lust and greed. And then there are us, God's little tiny flock, scattered in small groups like this all over the globe. With fear and destruction soon to envelop this entire world, we few know one simple truth. We maintain one simple hope. Only God can control Satan and his minions. And you and I will do best to heed everything that God says to us regarding warning us about Satan's influence and how we are to properly deal with him. Satan cares nothing for collateral damage. You know how we go to war as a country, and collateral damage is extremely important to us, not to Satan. He has no care for human life, not even that of a child. doesn't mean a thing. If anything gets in his way, or he can use it to get his way, so be it. No second thoughts, no value on life, and that again is what makes him so dangerous. But let's understand something else. A lion kills to eat. A lion doesn't kill for fun. Satan places absolutely no value in human life. Zero, zilch, nada. God gives us life. Satan takes life. He takes it out of hatred. He is full of jealousy, rage, and self-absorption. He doesn't need to belong to a good old boys hunting club in order to get his fill, because he is, after all, the God of this world. You can refer to 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, and John 12, 31, that proves he is the God of this world. Satan is the assassin's assassin. He can sneak into a room behind you and have your throat sliced before you even hear the door make a sound. You have no hope except for one hope. Turn with me, if you will, to Psalms 18, verse 2. Psalms 18, verse 2. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Considering those words, can a lion bust through rock? Can he break into a fortress made by God himself? God tells us here that he and he alone is our shield and our protector. No lion, no Satan can get to us if our trust is in God. Let's continue on. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 9. Whom resists steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world? Now let's hang on a second here. It says here to resist. It looks like we just can't trust God. There's something else that we have to do. There's an action that we must do on our part. We must resist in the faith. What does that mean? To resist in the faith. I'm going to ask someone brave in the congregation to come forward. I want you to push against this brush. Who wants to be brave? Josh, come on. Come on. It's not hard, really. I'm going to lock my elbow, and you just push against the back of the brush. Okay. All right. Now, that wasn't hard. I'm going to turn this brush around that happens to have steel bristles. I'm going to lock my arm the exact same way. Now, I want you to resist. It's kind of tough. You want me to kiss it?
No.
Okay, so on our own, with the pressure turned on, our resistance really drops. Okay? On our own, we can do nothing. The Bible confirms it. John 5, verse 19. Also in John 5, verse 30. On our own, we can do nothing. But the Bible also confirms that with God, we can do anything. That's in Philippians 4, verse 13. With God, we can do anything. Like a small, smooth stone in a sling, like what David carried when he slew Goliath, this invisible thing called faith cannot be touched, cannot be seen, cannot be weighed. It will protect us from the evil giant known as Satan. Do we have the faith of David to walk toward an evil so much bigger and stronger than ourselves, with our only weapon something that everyone in the world cannot see. On that battlefield that day, when we're called to come to battle, could either side see the small, smooth stone in David's sling? You got all of Goliath and all his people. We know that David grabbed three small stones. He only had one in the sling at a time. Could David's people see the stone in the sling? No. Would we have the faith in the day of trial to face our own Goliath and yell at it, "Who are you to defy the armies of the living God?" Can we do that? I don't care if that Goliath is cancer or a divorce in the family or any of the hundreds of trials that are out there. Have you the faith to trust what God has put in your sling all these years to oppose the enemy with no fear? No fear. If you can honestly say you cannot, then thank God this very moment that He has not allowed you to die and has mercifully allowed you to see a chink in your own armor that you didn't realize was there before, and He's given you another opportunity, another chance to... Man, we got something bad going on in this side. I'm stirring up trouble, looks like. That's okay. We have faith. So you have a chance to get that faith, to build that faith, to make up that difference. Let's go back to 1 Peter 5:9. Let's continue in the last part. Knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. What are the same afflictions that are in the world? Well, murder, disease, death, divorce. It's an endless range of tragedies. Are there sometimes splits in the churches of the world? Of course there are. Do friendships suddenly end in the world sometimes? Sure they do. Absolutely. So why should we get upset when we see this happen? Here's our hope. 1 Peter 5, verse 10. But the God of all grace, who has called us unto the eternal God by Jesus Christ, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish you, strengthen, and settle you. We are promised that we will suffer, not just once, but it says here, for a while. So let's not get knocked off balance when trials come our way, even if we are in God's church, because we are promised that we will suffer because we are God's church. I have a question. Is our Christian life an Olympic sprint or is it a marathon? 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8. 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8. It's Paul talking. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time of my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Paul knew his life was almost over. But both he and we know that his life was not a sprint. It wasn't short and quick and one giant burst of effort. He endured trials after trials for years and years. Like a marathoner, every turn was a potential stumbling block. In Philippians 3, verses 12 through 14, Philippians 3, 12 through 14, he states that, I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Beloved, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. Verse 14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus. Does that sound like we're describing a sprint? Of course not. It very much sounds like what would be in the mindset of an experienced long-distance runner. Continuing. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all those who have longed for his appearing. Our reward, our crown, is not given the same day we start the race. It's not. It is given the one day down the road when not only we have finished the race, but also all those who have preceded us and died. We know that they will get their reward just before us, and all those who started the race with us. That's when we get our reward. No, life is not a marathon. Life is a marathon. It is not a sprint. So if you're sprinting, stop. Slow down. You cannot do it on your own. You've got a lot more road to cover. Pace yourself. And if you're a marathoner, but you've fallen down in some aspect of your Christian life, then please don't feel beaten. Don't feel like the race is over. Get yourself back up. Hold your hand out to your brethren and get back onto your feet. Take a deep pause. Look towards your ultimate goal in your mind's eye. And then just put one foot before the other and you're back in the race. We are all here to help you, but you have got to want to get back into the race, and you have to be determined to finish it. And you can do it. All it takes is those three invisible things: hope, faith, and trust. I was a much younger man when I first wrote these next few verses in a poem that's still unfinished and yet unnamed. Goes like this. Last night I dreamt the strangest dream I've ever dreamt before. I dreamt they put an end to hate, disease, and death, and war. Tonight I'll dream the sweetest dream I've never dreamed before. I'll dream of Jesus' sweet return. His love reigns forevermore. Hope costs nothing. Faith is free, and only you can give trust. Earlier, we discussed various attributes of Satan. Let's finish with that study. We know that Satan knows God's word backwards and forwards. We know he cares nothing for the sanctity of life and takes it without even a thought. Satan hates you. He hates you for what you can become and what he cannot. He could care less for your pets, your flowers, or the birds in the sky. But let's compare those attitudes as they are found inside God the Father and Jesus Christ. They created life. They are love. They do care for every aspect of your life. They are the very antithesis of Satan. Does God not know and care when a sparrow falls out of the sky? Turn, if you will, to Matthew 10, verse 29, where this is found. Matthew 10, verse 29. I'm going to read from the New Living Translation. What is the price of two sparrows? One copper coin, which talking about a penny. But not a single sparrow can fall to the ground without your Father knowing it. At my advanced age of 55, I don't bend down for pennies no more. God cares about a penny. He's going to care a lot more about you. How much more valuable are each of you than any one of those sparrows? Do you, should you, have any reason to be sad or scared over the pools of this world, or of the grasp and efforts or power of Satan? God will not let anything come upon you that he himself is not able to work with and use for your benefit. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 10, 13. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. And when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. If we put it in today's modern vernacular, God has your back. If you're sitting here today, he's had your back all your life because you're here. And unless you turn your back on him, he will be there for the rest of your life. We've heard this over and over. We know this, yet we forget it so easily. Every time we worry, every time we doubt, every time we sin, we forget that. It's high time we stop forgetting it. Our not being spiritually ready cannot be the reason for Jesus Christ's return to the earth's delay. It can't. Turn to Matthew 6, verses 25 through 34. We're going to spend a little time here. Matthew 6, 25 through 34. Here Jesus, like a loving protector, tries to help us overcome that worry and doubt problem all of us run into sometimes. I know he was on the mount when he spoke this to the masses. We're talking thousands gathered all around him, but somehow I don't think he shouted this message. I think it was a miracle. It doesn't say that in the Bible, but I just think of what he had to say and how he said it and what would maintain the greatest effect. I think he spoke in a low, soft, easy voice, full of love and full of reassurance. Verse 25. Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? Close your eyes and listen to Jesus' words of comfort. I want you to feel, if you can, his love and his concern. Continuing, why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow? They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and gone tomorrow, thrown in the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. God loves us. That is all that matters. It is that simple if we let it be that simple. Everything else is a distraction. Satan loves to distract us. Yes, Satan is extremely powerful and extremely cunning, and without God, we are defenseless. But we have God, and we have each other. And as we fill our bellies each day with three meals, as we fill our cars with gas, we should be filling our souls with faith. Isaiah 41, verse 10 says, so do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Last week, we sang a song on page 44 in our hymnal, O Lord of Hosts, My King, My God, and it helped me to create this. It's based on Psalm 84. I'd like to read it in detail as we begin to close. Let's begin with verse 2 of Psalm 84. My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cries out for the living God. Yes, every single day has its own set of trials, and we take each day one day at a time. Verse 3. Yea, the sparrow has found a house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King, my God. Here's the sparrows again. If God knows when a single one falls to this earth, surely he knows what you are each going through inside your own specific trials. Verse 4, blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They will be still praising thee, Selah. Being in God's house should be our goal. That's the end of the race, God's house. Verse 5, blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the ways of them. Our strength does not come from anything that we ourselves can work on, can muster up. No exercise club or any type of physical conditioning can give us a leg up. All of our strength must come from God and God alone. Verse 6. Who, passing through the valley of Baca, makes it a well, the rain also fills the pool. Baca was a desert valley in Palestine and literally means valley of tears. This text transforms the barren desert into a thirst-quenching well that the rains then create pools of water, transforming the desert. Verse 7, they go from strength to strength. Every one of them in Zion appears before God. I want you to notice this. They go from strength to strength. Why wouldn't God just say they increase in strength? All of us will appear, yes, before God eventually. But we are human, and therefore we have limited strength. We have our good days, and we have our bad days. We all have our moments. And that is why we can only handle the evils of a single day, one day at a time. Therefore, we do not start our race and increase in strength as we run it. We have to pace ourselves, or else we will burn out, as some of our dear friends have done, as we've seen over the years and the decades. So we do go from strength to strength as we renew ourselves each and every day. It is that reality that makes us human, and that is also why we need God on a daily basis. Verse 8, so Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob, Selah. Verse 9, behold, O God, our shield, look upon the face of thine anointed. God is our shield, our protector. We have got to have him in our regular lives, day after day. Verse 10, for a day with thee in thy courts is better than a thousand. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. I do not care what specifically are the sins that beset each of you. I do care very much that each of us is beset by so many sins. Do you understand that there can be nothing, nothing at all, that is worth more in this world than a single day in God's house? I want everyone to take the slips of folded paper out of the back of your Bibles right now. Do not open it. Do not unfold it. You know what you previously wrote on it. I want you to now place a mental priority on what you wrote down on that paper and compare it to a single day in God's house. Then I want you to compare that same priority to an eternity in God's kingdom. Now I want each of you to take your paper. I want you to crumble it up in your hand. Just make a little. I want you to make two promises. One to me, one to yourself. For me, promise me that you will use that half-crumbled slip of paper as a bookmark. You're going to now uncrumple it. Don't open it up. Leave it crumpled. This is going to be your bookmark for as long until it falls out of your Bible. Every time that you see it, you will recall that priority and value that you placed on it compared to a single day in God's house living forever. Nothing can hold you back. There are two aspects, real quickly, on the deepness of faith and the speed of faith. Remember in Matthew 24:17-18, Jesus said, those on the rooftop, don't come down, don't go into the house. Those in the field, don't go get your cloak. You have to react like this. Your faith has to be like this. There's no thinking twice. It has to be instant. It has to be fast. And the second aspect, remember Lot's wife in Genesis 19:26. She looked back. There's no looking back. Your faith has to be strong enough that you have no desire to look back. It has to be total trust in God, no longing for what is in the world, for what you left behind, no fear, no regrets. That second promise, promise yourself that this day you will never ever let anything come between you and eternity with God. You've made a commitment. It's time to stick to the commitment. We have to work towards it. Let's end with verses 11 and 12 of this Psalm 84. As we read the rest of this, think of this as a private conversation just between you and our Creator God. And there's a promise in it, and the promise goes both ways. Remember that. It goes both ways, not what you can get from God. Verse 11, for the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord God will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. I want to repeat that last part. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. That is a loving God's promise to mankind. Verse 12, Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusts in thee.